I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 21 to 23. That scripture reading again is Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, as you can see on the screens. Now, while you're turning there, I might point out to you that we've come to a really interesting part in our series as we've been following Jesus in the northern parts of Galilee and beyond, where he's been spending more and more time with his inner circle so as to teach them who he really is. Now, in hindsight, it's quite obvious who Jesus really is. He is the Christ. But if we put ourselves in the sandals of the apostles here, it's easy to see why it's taken them so long to understand exactly who they were following. I mean, on the one hand, these guys were an oppressed people because they had Roman overlords that brutalized anyone that didn't fall in line with the regime. Yet on the other hand, they were an expecting people, as they had the promises of God that held out to them that one day God would send them a king in the line of David that would come and obliterate their oppressive Goliath and set them free. Enter Jesus. John the Baptist, who many of these men followed, saw him as anointed. And as this band of merry men started following Jesus around, they knew something was fundamentally different about this guy. He preached with authority. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast demons out with just a word. But the disciples were also had to contend with the fact that Jesus was seen as suspect by many of their Bible teachers and leaders. And we've seen that even John the Baptist had his questions. So the jury was out. But that's what made what we looked at last week so incredibly special. After about 2.5 years of seeing and thinking and reflecting, Peter, who represented all the apostles, confessed Jesus as the Christ, which is to say they recognized Jesus as the one that they'd been waiting for to come and set them free. And on top of that, they also confessed Jesus as the Son of God, which is to say that they had come to understand that Jesus was completely unique, so much so that his very being could be defined as deity that had taken flesh to come and dwell among them. That's who Peter and the apostles had come to see and confess Jesus to be. So it's with that context in mind that we come to the scene that we have before us this morning, starting with verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord as given to us by the evangelist Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Why don't we pray together before we come to our passage? Would you please pray with me? Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that your spirit would work in our hearts, and that you would hold Christ high in our midst this morning. We ask that you would change us by the gospel for the sake of Christ, and we ask it in his name. Amen. In light of everything that Peter and the others had just come to see, there was even a greater expectation among them. The Christ was right there with them. The time for freedom had come. But in saying that, it must have also been in the back of the apostles' minds that over the last couple of years, they had heard Jesus say some really interesting things to them that didn't make a lot of sense in light of what they thought the Christ to be. For example, he had told them way back in chapter 9 that a wedding party can only celebrate if the groom is there with them, but that there would come a day where the groom would be taken away and there would be no more celebration but fasting. And again in chapter 12, Jesus said that like Jonah, he would be in the belly of the heart of the earth for 3 days. And again, their mentor, John the Baptist, had called Jesus a sacrificial lamb that had been sent to take away the sin of the world. Well, in the passage that we have before us this morning, Jesus starts to pull the cloak off the mystery box, we might say, speaking to his inner circle plainly about what needed to happen in order for him to truly set his people free from the tyranny of oppression. And this morning, I want to look with you at the significance of what our Lord is saying here. 3 things. First, salvation could only come through the cross. 2nd, God's ways are not always our ways. And 3rd, there is no other way to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to be reconciled with God, than to go through Jesus. So I'd ask you to look with me first at verse 21, because it's there that we see that the cross is essential to Christianity. I want to say that again. The cross is essential to Christianity. And if we miss that, we'll actually miss the whole point of why Jesus came into this world. Now, if we again cast our minds back to the verses just before the passage we have here, it's there that we see a blessing from our Lord. And that blessing was given because God had revealed to Peter the truth of who Jesus really was. And I point that out to you because it's here in verse 21 that Matthew uses a really interesting phrase that he's used just once before. And that's the phrase, from that time. You see, back in chapter 4, we're told that after John had been arrested and after Satan had tempted our Lord and lost, from that time, for chapter 4, verse 17 says, that Jesus began preaching about the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew's way of telling us that there's a major turning point about to happen in his book. And that's exactly what we see here. The apostles believe and confess Jesus as the Christ. And from that time, Jesus started to explain to them his messianic mission, which, as we see here, takes his disciples by complete surprise because they can't comprehend what he's saying to them. And we have to see why that's the case. First, Jesus talks to them about going to Jerusalem so he can suffer and die. Now, this would have been shocking for the disciples because Jerusalem was the epicenter of all religious life and hope for the Jew. It's where the temple was. It's where King David had ruled the kingdom. And so in the minds of our Lord's disciples here, they expected that the Christ would come and set up an earthly kingdom and conquer all his enemies so that the Jewish people could worship the God of Israel and hold to the law. That's what they were expecting, a physical kingdom to be set up with a centralized command center, kind of like with a president or a pope, where the Christ would rule and reign from David's throne there in Jerusalem. Yet as we see here, Jesus said that he was heading to Jerusalem, all right, but it wasn't to tear Rome down in a day and to take a throne. No, it was to suffer and die. Second, notice who Jesus said would be responsible for his demise. It would be the elders, chief priests, and the scribes. Now, this would have been absolutely shocking for the disciples to hear because these men, they seemed so holy in the eyes of the Jews. I mean, the scribes were predominantly Pharisees, which were responsible for the promotion of religious education in the synagogues. They were the theologians, in other words. And many of our Lord's disciples would have had these guys as their Bible teachers as they were growing up. The chief priests were usually Sadducees, and they were responsible for looking after the sacraments that these disciples of our Lord would have seen from year to year as they went up to the temple for the various Jewish festivals. And the elders, they were older leaders and well respected by the Israeli people. All this to say, Jesus was saying that these men that made up the religious political system, something known as the Sanhedrin, were going to be the ones responsible not for joining forces with the Christ to overthrow pagan rule, but to put him to death. Third and most astounding, our Lord then told them that after 3 days in the grave, he would rise from the dead. Now notice that our Lord doesn't give every detail to his disciples here about how he was going to die and rise. That's interesting to note, because this is the first of 4 times that our Lord will tell his disciples about his impending passion. But interestingly here, our Lord doesn't mention the horrific way in which he's going to die, and that's to be nailed to a cross by the Romans. And I think Jesus skips that major detail for now because he knows that he needs to slowly and carefully prepare his disciples for what they were going to witness in the coming months. But why now, we might ask? Why, after the realization and the confession of who Jesus really is, that our Lord would then feel the need to start teaching his disciples about what was going to happen to him? Well, I actually think there's a whole load of different reasons, but I want to think about 4 with you here. First, they needed to know that what was coming down the pipeline was in no way an unplanned event. No, what was going to happen to him was very much the plan that God had made from eternity past. You see, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that God was in the detail of his impending death and that it had a purpose. Now, the disciples, they wouldn't have got this at the time, but theologians throughout specifically the last few hundred years have come to define this pre-existing plan as something called the covenant of redemption, in which they see the whole counsel of Scripture teaching us that God the Father gave his Son a people out of the whole human race, and that his Son would win those people by becoming one of them and doing everything in their stead under the law, to which he would then pay their debt by taking their place under the wrath of God. This is why we started our service today with Isaiah 53. We heard those words from our prophet just before. It's just one passage that we could turn to among many, many others to see this plan prophesied. I actually think the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, article 1, says this really well. It says, God, according to his eternal plan and purpose, chose and appointed the Lord Jesus, his only Son, to be the mediator between God and humanity. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king of the church, and the head and savior of his people, the heir of all things, the judge of the world. Listen to this. From eternity, God gave a people to him who would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified by him. All this to say, what Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to do was in no way plan B. No, it wasn't like Jesus had come to set up an earthly kingdom and then he was killed and then the disciples had to make something up. No, as we see here, Jesus told his disciples from the get-go, I'm going to Jerusalem because I must suffer and die. This is the plan. Second, our Lord's disciples still had their head in the sand when it came to spiritual truths. I mean, we've seen it over and over and over. They were still expecting an earthly kingdom. And so it was important that our Lord started to teach them that he was going to establish a heavenly rule which he could only enter into by his death and resurrection. Third, remember these guys were being prepared by Jesus to be witnesses to what they had seen and heard him teach. And the resurrection was a vital part of the news that they were to proclaim. And so our Lord was preparing them to understand something about his death and resurrection. He was teaching them that his death wouldn't be permanent. No, he would rise from the grave because his death was substitutionary, which is to say his death wasn't because of his sin, but because of the sin of his people. And because God wouldn't allow death, which is the wages of sin, to have its final say on his son, he would rise from the grave. And it was essential that the disciples started to learn that now. And fourth, I think this is the most incredibly pastoral thing that we see here. Our Lord cared for his disciples. And so he started to prepare them now for the hope that they were going to need in those 3 days when our Lord and Master was in the grave. He was preparing them now. Brothers and sisters, might I say, all of this complex theology wasn't downloaded on the disciples in a day. Now, the disciples, they'd been with our Lord for well over a couple of years by this point, and slowly and patiently, Jesus had been revealing more of himself and his mission to his disciples. And when they had misunderstandings, we've seen our Lord be kind in the way that he explained incredibly complex things to them, slowing down, answering questions, giving them parables. But now that they had come to the realization that God's promises were coming to fruition, our Lord needed to dismantle their misunderstandings about what they thought he was going to do so that he could start to teach them about what he had actually come to do, which would turn out to be so much better, so much greater than they could possibly ever have hoped to imagine. But it's in light of that that I just want to say to you this morning, church, if you struggle with the complexities of theology and have a hard time with some of the things in the Bible, then be aware that even the people that walked and talked with Jesus had a gradual and slow revelation of who he really was and what he had come to do. And even after Jesus had raised from the grave, he sent the Spirit to them so that he could work in their hearts and minds to teach them the truths of the gospel. Brother, sister, you don't need to fret about your spiritual education. If you belong to the Lord, if you've known your sin and Jesus' offer of mercy and called upon his name alone to be saved, then it is his delight to teach you. It's his delight to grow you. And the same Spirit of God that helped the apostles helps us. Jesus here is teaching his disciples things that wouldn't make sense to them until way after the resurrection, until after Pentecost. But he gives them this truth, but he also gives them the Holy Spirit to help them understand what he's telling them so that they can trust it and tell others of the good news of his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus continues to do this for all of his disciples. The suffering, the death, the cross, none of that would have made sense at the time, but Jesus was preparing his disciples for the plan that God had for him, the plan that he had come to execute, which would sit at the very center of their preaching one day. And that was Christ and him crucified. And so we might ask, what was the disciples' reaction to all of this in the moment? Well, we see it there in verse 22, don't we? Peter was so disturbed by what Jesus had just said that he takes him aside and rebukes him, as if to say to Jesus that he'd misunderstood the whole role of the Christ and what he was meant to do. And it's here that we learn that God's ways aren't always our ways, and that we must submit to his word if we're going to really be his disciples. So this is the scene. Peter has just made the most wonderful confession. He sees Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is met by none other than God's blessing, because Jesus recognizes that his heavenly Father through the Spirit has revealed to Peter the most amazing truth. But in the same breath, as Jesus starts to explain what needs to happen to the Christ, the very same man who just made this wonderful spiritual confession then starts to make it clear that his carnal mind is still very much intact. I reckon this is where we get the one step forward, two steps back phrase from. And might I just say, church, I actually really sympathize with Peter here. This man, he really loved Jesus. So imagine it, if you will, if Jesus said, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter said, we're really looking forward to that, Lord. We can't wait to see that. It would be such an interesting scene. But there is something here that we are meant to catch that Matthew's giving to us. On the one hand, Peter has confessed this revelation, and it's true. Yet on the other, he was now confessing what he wanted to be the case when it came to the Christ and his kingdom. You see, Peter wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem to command and conquer. Yet unknown to Peter, because he had his own thoughts and feelings on the matter, he was actually opposing the redemptive mission that Christ had been sent into this world to accomplish. Remember it, brothers and sisters, Jesus had been sent by the Father to take the place of his people so that our sin could be totally dealt with, so that we could enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came as our substitute, but because Peter had the things of this world very much on the forefront of his mind, he didn't want to hear God's ways. He didn't want to see what Jesus was saying to him as being true. So he takes him aside and rebukes him, saying, no, this won't happen. Far be it from you. Well, with everything that Jesus knew to be the case, with everything that our Lord knew about why he was sent into this world, it's no wonder that he comes back at Peter with such a hard rebuke. Church, the world has one way of thinking, the pride of life and the lust of flesh. It looks, it scurries to power and prestige. The cross is the way of humiliation, and it was the way that God chose for his precious Son to pay for the sin of his people. And he calls everyone that would follow Jesus as Saviour to deny their way and to listen and to follow him, which we'll look in greater detail next week. Being a disciple of our Lord is countercultural. It is. It's countercultural. His ways are not ours. And so, are you following the Jesus of the Bible? Are you listening to him? Are you denying your wants? Or like Peter, do you hear our Lord's instruction and think, no, I don't think so. I actually think there is a better way to go about this. That was good for that time then, but not for now. I don't think God has that one right. Church, Jesus is our teacher. We call him Lord. And some things that he has to say to us won't make sense in the moment, but that's no excuse to dismiss him. As his disciples, we're called to trust and obey because we don't have it all figured out. And it's here that we see our Lord teaching his disciples this very thing. There's just one last thing that I want to point your attention to, and we find it there in verse 23. There is no other way to be reconciled to the living God than to go through Jesus. No other way to enter the kingdom of heaven because he has done everything necessary to bring us into his kingdom. Church, most religions in this world will teach that you can get into heaven by the things that you do and the things that you accomplish. Might I say, in the passage that we're looking at here this morning, that kind of thinking is what our Lord calls satanic. When Peter tried to remove the cross from the mission of Christ, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Peter sounds like Satan here when Satan came to test Jesus in the wilderness. You might remember at chapter 4, he comes to our Lord and he says, "I'll give you the entire world if you just fall down and worship me." In other words, Satan offered Jesus a kingdom without having to suffer. And Peter, he's holding out the same thing. A kingdom without the cross. It's ironic, isn't it? Peter has just been called the rock, and now he's gone to the stumbling stone in just a moment by saying to our Lord, "Oh no, you don't need to suffer. You don't need to die. What are you talking about? This will never happen to you." Now, to be clear with you, Peter wasn't possessed by Satan here, but Jesus could hear the same sort of worldly rhetoric. Peter wanted Jesus to avoid the suffering that he was to endure. But Jesus knew that if there was no cross, there would be no atonement, which would mean that there would be no entering into the kingdom of heaven for his people. Jesus knew this. And this is why his rebuke is so incredibly strong. Brothers and sisters, in this very interesting scene that we've looked at this morning between the Apostle Peter and Jesus, we see that the cross was absolutely necessary to the mission of Christ Jesus. And this is the most amazing thing that I want us to reflect on this morning. Jesus, though opposed by the world, though opposed by spiritual forces of evil and even misunderstood by his own friends, he endured what he did because he loved the Father with a perfect love, which is ultimately brought about salvation for anyone from anywhere that puts their trust in the perfect self-sacrificial work of Jesus. This is a good news, friends. Someone has taken our place and endured the wrath of God for our sin. Jesus Christ took our place and bore the punishment that our sin righteously deserves. He suffered and died in our place so as to secure us a place in his kingdom. Astoundingly, this very same Peter that we read about this morning went on to write a letter to the church, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, listen to what he says here. This is Peter. He says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And so I might ask you, have you embraced the one that took your place? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord and called upon his name to be saved? There is no other way into his kingdom but through him. But the good news is this: Jesus has made the way open, and he invites you to come freely. So come today while it is still called today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds to call upon the Lord to be saved. We thank you that we aren't a people that have been put into a system that need to work towards or maintain the salvation that you have won, but you have given freely as a gift of your grace. I ask for your people here this morning that don't know that truth yet, that you would bring them to that truth. For those that have forgotten that truth, Father, that you would remind them this morning. Father, for those of us that live day by that truth as our only hope, we ask that your Spirit would so stir us that we would proclaim it, speak it, explain it, live it in front of others, that they might come to the knowledge of your Son. We ask for this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.